And you may be seated.
I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. This is the last chapter, as you know, of Zechariah. Now, I'm going to give you a warning. I probably should not give you a warning like this, but normally I would divide a chapter like this into two or perhaps even three parts because it is long and complicated. But I am zealous to get to Galatians next week. So I'm going to do my best to, and please, try to do your best at the same, to receive twice as much material as you would, hopefully not in twice the time that it would normally be delivered. But we're going to be taking a look at Zechariah. This chapter has sometimes been called the Revelation of the Old Testament because of its obvious allegorical imagery and how it points forward to things that have not yet come to pass. Some things difficult to be understood, but let us together go into the Word, asking for the Lord's help in order to understand it. And let's go to Him now and ask that He would help us to untangle His Word in our minds so that we might profitably employ it in our lives. Let's go before the Lord. Gracious God, I do ask that You would help me to preach Your Word today. Remind me, this is Your Word, that it is given for the good of Your people in every age, and that it is profitable for reproof, instruction, correction, that we might be equipped for every good work. Help us, O Lord, to take our confidence from it, to take away the main things and the plain things. And if there is anything that's confusing or difficult, let us, O Lord, not be troubled by it, knowing that there are other places in Scripture that speak more clearly to every particular subject. Now, Lord, be with us, be with me. Give me unction and zeal, give me liberty, unloosen my tongue, and help me to speak Your Word and praise You. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Reading Zechariah chapter 14, I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. And I really would recommend that you keep your Bibles ready because we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture today, God willing. Zechariah chapter 14, I remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth does not or do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Well, Zechariah 14 is a notoriously difficult passage or section of scripture to interpret correctly because of all of the prophetic imagery. That's not just my opinion. Many commentators have made that point. Martin Luther, for instance, lectured in detail on Zechariah. He went through chapters 1 through 13 very quickly. But when it came to chapter 14, you'll notice that the official Latin commentary stops at that point. The original German record of his lectures has his note taker recording his words as, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." And I had to admit, the first time I came to it, I was like, oh boy, Martin, okay, I understand what you mean now. So as much as I might want to follow his example and say, well, isn't that interesting, and simply move on to Galatians today, I don't think that's the right course. Because there are things that we can take from this chapter, despite the fact that, like the book of Revelation, much of it is allegorical. In fact, most of it is allegorical, and because it speaks of events that have not yet fully come to pass. I think that part of what tripped up Luther, if I can be so bold as to speculate on that, is the desire to associate the prophecies, all of the prophecies in Zechariah, with things that have already taken place. And you can do that with many of the prophecies in the previous chapters. You can see, for instance, Alexander the Great moving through the north and things like that. But not here. T.V. Moore, the Presbyterian commentator from Richmond, makes this point. This chapter is one of those portions of Scripture which, like sealed orders to a vessel which are not to be opened until a certain latitude is reached. And he's making a reference there to the old practice of the Admiralty. They would send out a captain upon a dangerous mission, and they would give him orders that were not to be opened until a certain point. They were so secret, he could be nowhere near land when he opened them up and read them. And so we are sent on ahead with these sealed orders, not to know what they mean until we get to a certain point ourselves. Until the seal is removed at the appointed time, we can only conjecture the full meaning of the predictions and await the clearer light of the future. The chapter seems to refer to facts distinct from those predicted in the last chapter, probably the last great events of the present dispensation, that are described in other prophecies in terms of such fearful grandeur. It seems to point to that last great struggle of the powers of evil with the church, which is to be ended by the coming of Christ in great power and the complete establishment of his kingdom of glory. Now, this particular section of Scripture, there are certain things that we know for certain, that we can say for certain. For instance, the major theme of this chapter is the topic of the day of the Lord, a day of immense eschatological, that is, the last things, end times, significance. It deals with the day upon which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. It deals with Resurrection Day, the day upon which the saints will be raised up and delivered perfectly, the day upon which this present evil age that we dwell in will finally come to an end, and there will be an end to sin and suffering and all of the things that the fall has brought in. It is speaking of the day upon which judgment will occur, when the Lord will divide between the sheep and the goats, and when he will punish those who have fought against his people. The old creation, being purged with fire, as Peter says, finds its basis in these Old Testament prophecies that told of the day that would come when the old things that had been marred and broken by sin would be purged away and a new creation made new, the same creation that the Lord originally made, but one which had been made perfect, would come in. And this day of the Lord is a day that is spoken of by most of the prophets and the apostles. And one of the things that they make a point of again and again is to say that this is a fearful day. Malachi, for instance, says, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt." Joel, who refers to the day of the Lord more than any other prophet in the Bible, he referred to it five times by that name, wrote in Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." This is also a day that will come as a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly. Jesus warned us that the day of his return would be unknown. And that's important to remember, brothers and sisters. So when somebody rises up and they say, "I know on which day the Lord will return," and they publish a book and put up billboards and do things like that, then you know exactly what to call that person: false prophet. They are speaking lies to the church. We are told that this is a day for which we must prepare, but we will not know when it's coming. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 24, starting with verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And he was serious about that when he was talking about his return. Now, before I talk about what I think we are being told by God in this chapter, the things that I think are plain enough for us to understand, I do need to tell you that I think there is one stream of interpretation of this chapter that can be safely dismissed. And that is that the events here pertain solely to national Israel and its Jewish population sometime in the near future, or what we might call the common dispensational interpretation of eschatology and these verses in particular. Do I believe that this chapter, therefore, is referring to a glorious victory of national Israel and a reestablishing of temple worship? I will answer that definitively no. That would be to separate Jewish and Gentile believers, to break apart the church, and to return from the reality that has come with Jesus to the shadows that preceded his coming. Brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that the New Testament makes clear, and this was something that amazed even, you remember, the apostles, something that the Jerusalem Council had to struggle with: we are one in Christ. Regardless of whether we are physical or spiritual descendants of Abraham, we are all spiritually his children, and we are one in Christ. Paul strove to make that point clear. In Colossians 3:9, he says this: "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And then in Ephesians 2, he labors this point, talking about how the middle wall of separation that once divided Jews and Gentiles has been definitively broken down. "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him you both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There is no more need of a temple, a physical temple in Jerusalem, for Jesus, whom the temple pointed towards, has come, and in him we are being built up into a temple made with living stones. You are living stones in the temple of God. He dwells within you in the midst of the world, and we are all one, regardless of where we're from. We are on equal footing now. There are no side A and side B. Sorry, I'm thinking of the PCA again. There are no class A and class B, first class and second class believers in the kingdom. We are all equally princes royal in his eyes. And we remember the ceremonial law pointed forward to the coming of Christ and is now completed. Hebrews 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very images of those things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Or Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The shadows are gone. The reality is with us. We are one in Christ. There will be no reestablishing of sacrifice and the old temple rituals of the past. But rather, we find in the church the fullness brought in, both Jew and Gentile, from the entire nation. So what is happening here? Well, T.D. Moore has a wonderful summary. I realize I could simply say this and then say, let's pray, and we'd be done. But here's his summary of this particular chapter. The general facts predicted are a wide combination against the church, a time of trouble ensuing in the midst of which the Lord appears in terrible power, destroys the enemies of his people, establishes the church in permanent glory, inflicts enduring punishment on the finally wicked, and brings about a state of holiness that shall be the last and perfected state of the church. It speaks of the days to come. Now we are warned, and we need to take this seriously, that before the day of the Lord, it will be a dark and difficult day for the church of Jesus Christ. We are warned that it will be like unto the siege of a city and its sack. I was reading recently in Cornelius Ryan's The Last Battle, which tells about the taking of Berlin by the Soviets. And truly, the things that happened when the first troops came in, the battle that occurred was terrible. Over 100,000 Berliners died in the battle. But what was far worse was what happened when the secondary troops came in. One soldier warned a German woman. He said to her, "These troops who are with me, they're disciplined. They will not touch you." But he said, "The ones who follow after us, they are pigs." And truly, the people went through a time of great suffering, terrible suffering, a suffering, unfortunately, that they had brought upon themselves. But nonetheless, that's the kind of picture that's being given here, a city that has been left open to ravage and sack, that is being assaulted on all sides. And brothers and sisters, we can apply that already to our brothers and sisters who are being raped and savaged and beaten throughout the world for their faith. And many looking at that, especially as we see the light of the gospel being extinguished by governments here in the West, things that we never thought would happen. As we look at that, we might say, all is lost. A time of darkness is upon us. And a time of apostasy and unbelief as well. But we remember that we were warned that the Lord told us that before his return, there would be false prophets and false prophecies. Paul told us that there would be lawlessness and unbelief. The day will not come, he said, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. And when he talked about that falling away, he was speaking of apostasy. Many of you know that. I know my brother Alan is struggling with apostasy within the United Methodist Church. He told me his belief that many of the bishops within that particular communion are apostate. Sadly, I have to believe that what he is saying is true, having seen what's going on there. There are many other churches where the same thing could happen. One of the things that I gradually came to realize to my horror was that in the PCA was that you had the problem once again of unregenerate pastors and elders within the church and a falling away, preaching of falsehoods. But we are told, do not fear as though we have no hope. Because we know that the day is coming. It may seem like God's enemies are victorious, that they're on the cusp of victory, but He makes a way of escape for His people. We see this picture of the cleaving of the Mount of Olives. Now, obviously, this is something that should let you know that this is allegorical. We do not literally expect a day will come when the Mount of Olives itself, the physical place, will be opened up, moving to the left and to the right, to provide a way of retreat, a way that the people of God can escape from what is to happen. But what we are told there, what we are given a view of, is the way that the Lord will preserve a remnant of His people. The day, though, will be dark. That which is precious and holy will be obscured. As I was reading about the darkness that would fall, I was reminded of that quote from the British Foreign Secretary, Sir Edward Grey, that he made just before the beginning of World War I. He said these words: on the day before England entered into the First World War, a terrible cataclysmic war that would change the Western world, and Europe in particular, forever. The lamps are going out all over Europe, he said. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. He was watching out the window as he said those words, as the lamplighters came about lighting the lamps. And he said, no, a time of darkness is coming. And occasionally we can look and we can say, oh, in our lifetime, these things will not change. Darkness will simply prevail. But we are told, do not lose heart. No matter how terrible things are, do not lose heart. Although, as Churchill put it, we seem to be sinking into the abyss of a new dark age, more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science, yet those lights of perverted science are brief and temporary. They are will-o'-the-wisps that come up, and they confuse people, mislead them for a time, as the old Irish myth of the will-o'-the-wisp once did in the fens and the moors, leading them in the wrong direction, but they go out very quickly, and then true light breaks forth. The darkness seems to be deepening everywhere, and yet we know that it is darkest just prior to the dawn. One of the other things that we see in this chapter is this image of a river flowing forth from Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, it's actually flowing from the Holy of Holies, the temple itself. Now, we know literally there is not going to be living water, a flowing river suddenly coming out of the temple reestablished in Jerusalem. What this is a picture of is as when Jesus spoke of himself as living water, life-giving water, purifying water. Living water is running water. You wanted to drink from running water because still water in the old world might be foul. It might make you sick. But this is a water that is healthful. It will bring life and health to the world. What is this speaking of? It is speaking to the gospel going forth to the four corners of the earth and no longer being resisted. We are told the whole world will confess that God is one. And there he's hearkening back to the Shema. Hear, O Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. And so we know that the day is coming when the entire world will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the same message, of course, that the prophets all preached. The day was coming when the Lord would finally be victorious. And so what the Lord is describing is not just the terrible times that the church will go through of persecution, but the final victory, the exaltation, the restoration of the church. And he says, you will be vindicated in that day. You who are my people, who have been called by my name, who have endured such shame for the sake of Jesus Christ, you are the ones who will be exalted. Your heads will be lifted up. Their heads will be lifted off. We have this picture of what will happen to them who have stood against the church, the persecutors, the, dare I say, Maos and Xis who have come and have said, I will crush the church. They will go through terror on that day of the Lord's return. We have this picture of eyes dissolving in sockets, tongues dissolving in mouths. It reminds me of that the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And, you know, it's bizarre. I mentioned that and I'm dating myself. It's now it's an old movie. It's a classic movie. Like, Raiders is a classic movie. But in any event, you know, the picture of the Nazis dissolving as they open the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, they are unholy and they are in the presence of the Holy One. And so they literally dissolve at that point in time. That's the kind of image we got. This is the image of a panic-stricken army. Their hands will be against one another. Instead of persecuting the church, they will turn it on one another. They will gnash at one another. It's a picture of hell. T.V. Moore said eloquently, "Sin is now the cause of all the quarrels on earth. It shall be the cause of endless quarrels in hell." Oh, the thought of an everlasting scene of rage, hate, and conflict, speaking of hell, is intolerable. And yet this is but sin left to itself. That's an important point, brothers and sisters. We need to remember that the Lord is restraining men's sins even now. Were it not for his restraining hand, all men everywhere would be as bad as they could be. And this hell picture that we see would be worldwide, but yet it is not. Remember this, everything is still in his control, still in his hands. The very fact, keep this in mind, this is an evidence of the fact that there is a God in heaven who supernaturally restrains the evil of men. We've had nuclear weapons since 1945, and yet we haven't nuked ourselves. And that's not because we're so full of self-restraint and goodness. We have nations that despise each other, living side by side, both of them nuclear armed, and yet they have not entered into nuclear conflict. If there were no God, India and Pakistan would have blown each other up by now. I have to tell you that. Iran would have nuked Israel and vice versa. And yet they have not. Why? Because the Lord restrains the evil of men's hands. He is causing all of history to head towards the end that he has appointed. And he says, although they have power and wealth right now, you will be the inheritors of the earth. The meek, not the strong, the violent, the wicked shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. You will someday, the powerless will have power given to them. And not through men's dystopian revolutionary ideas. Truly, those who were weak and cast down, but who are faithful in the Lord will be lifted up. They will be made lords, princes over many nations, and the wealth of the nations will be poured upon them. The kingdom of God will extend throughout the entire world. And we're given this sign of how everything will change in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, you remember, was to this day, Orthodox Jews still try to celebrate it. You can't celebrate really any of the feasts in the Old Testament properly these days because of the absence of the temple, the place where the sacrifices took place. But it used to be a time when the people of Israel, they dwelt in memorial booths. They dwelt in places, little structures that were built of palm leaves and various of the trees that were outside of Jerusalem and so on. And it was designed to remind them of the time that they were sojourners living in tents in the wilderness. And then the Lord brought them into the promised land. It was a feast that showed the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. And so, too, we're told to remember that although we are pilgrims and sojourners, strangers in one sense in a strange land, only living here, not having our real citizenship here, the day of the fullness of our citizenship is coming, the day when we will inherit the promises, the day when the entire world will be our dwelling place, where heaven and earth will be brought together, when all of the blessings of the covenant promises will come in. You remember, we've been going through in the evening Genesis, and we've been talking about the great promises that were made to Abraham. Perhaps the greatest of all of those promises, of course, was the coming of the blessing to the nations, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. From your flesh, Abraham, will come the Messiah, the promised one. And we know that was Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God will be fulfilled in that day as the blessing will extend perfectly to the nations. And the church will be not only coextensive with the entire world, the church will be happy because the church will be holy. Has it ever occurred to you? I hope it has. That all of the unhappiness, all of the suffering, all of the self-harm, all of those things is attributable to sin and the fall. Why does it happen? Why are we unhappy? Because of the presence of sin. Because of the lack of holiness. Because of the separation of man and God, and therefore the separation of man and man. But note that on this day, that terrible cleavage that occurred between man and God because of the fall, that will be made right because of what Jesus has done. And thus, having been restored to fellowship with the Lord, the fellowship of the saints will be restored as well. And everything will be holiness to the Lord on that day. He uses this example. You remember, it used to be the case that in the Old Testament, the high priest had on his turban, he had a nameplate that was designed to remind everyone of what he was supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. Holiness to the Lord, set aside for his service. That plate engraved in gold was put on his turban. So before them all, he would see holiness to the Lord. And that was one person set aside to represent the people before God. And yet, the Lord says the day is coming where everything will be holiness to the Lord. There will be no more sin in the land. There will be no longer a day when we know the church today is a mixed multitude. We wish that there was no chaff in the presence of the Lord, that it was all wheat. We wish there were no tares in the field. But we know that, try as we might, we can't uproot all the tares. Even using church discipline, we can't simply excommunicate all those who we suspect might not actually be believers. But the day is coming when he says there will no longer be a Canaanite in the temple. There will no longer be that mixed multitude. We will all be the Lord's people. You will all be Abraham's children. Once again, bringing together that idea of the oneness of the church in that day. No class A, no class B, will all be together before the Lord. And there's this picture. Another thing that tells us that, you know, there's not going to be a literal temple restored is the very picture of heaven, the heavenly city, which will come. We see it descending in Revelation to the earth. Man and God once again dwelling together. We will see him on that day face to face, physically being present with him. In Revelation 22:22, we read this, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." There is no more darkness, brothers and sisters, in heaven, anywhere. "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is very dark with no brightness in it," says one of the prophets. And yet we know that after that particular day, it will be all light. Darkness will end forever. And nothing that defiles shall be in the Lord's presence any longer. The elect will stand before him. The church will no longer be the church militant fighting. We will be the church triumphant in his presence. I'm absolutely amazed. We've gotten through chapter 14 of Zechariah. Praise be to God. And I mean that honestly. I did not think I was going to do it. But let me make one application before we close, and it's an important one. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? The day is coming. It's yet nearer than when you first believed. You were reminded that the day of the Lord, both Jesus and Paul make this very clear, and the prophets themselves, it comes as a thief in the night. The thief does not call you up and say, "Hey, I've heard you leave the back door open. I'm going to be there about 3:15, 3:20 or so. You could put out the valuables so I can pick them up easily and unplug the TV. I hurt myself badly pulling one out of the wall last week." They don't say that. They just come and go. You come back to your house. "Holy mackerel, where's my stuff?" It came without your knowledge. So woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. That's the warning that's made to those who are not ready for the day of the Lord. You'll flee in all directions and find nothing. Yet we have that awful picture of the day of the Lord's coming for those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who fought against him. They'll call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and cover them. It won't be a day of rejoicing unless you already here on earth rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you know him. Peter concludes with these words, speaking of the day of the Lord, reminding us of that. I want to close with his words, so please take them to heart. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 3:1. And keep in mind that he is writing to the church. He's writing to the covenant community. And he's reminding them of what will happen on the last day. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in both. This is 2 Peter 3:1. In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things, look around you, all these things, look outside, all those things, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I pray you take those words, the words of the prophets and the apostles, to heart. Let me say this. You may not believe now, but there is a day coming when you will have no choice. And you have been warned by people who love your souls more, perhaps, than you love them right now. I pray that, like me, your eyes will be opened and that you will turn. You'll turn away from ungodliness and all those things of sin that ultimately can only make you sad, only make you wretched, and instead will turn to the Lord and giver of life, the author of light itself, and that you will be ready for his return. And you will be amongst those who rejoice to see the face of the Lamb and cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would make us ready for all that is to come. Help us either to be ready for the return of Christ or ready to go and stand before him, fearing nothing, because we have been redeemed by him. Lord, truly you are merciful. And you extend mercy to people who don't deserve it, people like us. Oh, Lord, let us not be so foolish as to wave it away, to think that we can be righteous without you. Help us to be like all those prophets, apostles, good men, women, and children who took hold of your promises and who will return when Jesus returns. Oh, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Help us now to stand firm on your promises. We pray that.